Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Father, such a rich section of Scripture. Lord, we know that it's all rich, but certainly this is wonderful material. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to absorb what it is that you are saying and speaking here. Lord, would you open the eyes of our hearts and help us to see how magnificent these words are of yours. And Lord, may they impact our hearts in such a way that we leave here walking closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. So, generally speaking, nobody likes struggle. Nobody does. Nobody likes struggle, right? Well, there may be, and there are always a few twisted individuals out there who enjoy the challenge and excitement, or at least they say they enjoy the challenge and the excitement of a struggle, but for the most part, if someone were to hold up before your eyes a choice between an existence filled with arduous struggle or an existence filled with smooth sailing comfort, you know what you would choose. So do I. Take, for example, that I've completely given up on having a beach body. I have. You see, there was this fitness trainer. Her name was Autumn. And she promised that in 21 days of doing her workouts, of paying attention to her diet, that she could make me prepared for the beach, that she could give me a beach body. Why are you laughing so hard? Now, of course, on my part, it merely required a half hour workout every day for 21 days, which isn't too bad. Half hour is not hard. No, a half hour workout. But it also required a not so slight adjustment to my diet. You know, carefully measuring every leaf of lettuce and every ounce of chicken and every almond that I eat. How long did I last? Yeah, you're all trying not to laugh now. How long did I last? Well, I looked over the workouts on the DVDs. Okay. And I took note of the workouts. The leg and arm days looked all right. The cardio day looked strenuous, but it was certainly doable. Ab day was pushing it. Right? Ab day was pushing it. But then there was the day that I saw that Pilates was on the docket. Pilates! No man. No real man. Is caught dead doing Pilates. Look it up on the internet. Type in Pilates and see if you get any pictures of men doing Pilates. See, I saw that there was Pilates. Now, that was just too much of a struggle for me mentally to do. It's just too much. And I will admit, it was too much physically. So, I dropped it almost immediately. I dropped it so fast, I made heads spin. I was not up to the mental or physical agony all this would cause, no matter how productive it might be for me, no matter how much it might give me a beach body. I decided that it wasn't worth it, and I gave up on having the perfect beach body. Just wasn't going to happen, at least not in her way. Well, thankfully, there is a person, okay, there is a person who considered the enormous struggle and agony of saving people from their sins, and he followed through no matter what the cost to himself. Okay. Look with me, if you will, at Luke chapter 22. Just looking at verses 39 through 46. This is the evening before Jesus is crucified. Jesus knows all sorts of things about what's really happening. His disciples are pretty much clueless as to what it is that's going to happen the next day. I mean, they're absolutely clueless. And he knows that his disciples are weak. He knows that his disciples in the end are going to completely desert him. In fact, he says in John to his disciples that you all are going to desert me, but I am not alone. The Father is with me. Nevertheless, this is a heavy moment for Jesus. Really heavy. He's experiencing a weight that you and I can hardly comprehend. Let's look at it. Verses 39 through 46. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Now, as I said earlier, he knows that his disciples are weak, that his disciples are going to desert him. But do you know, you are aware of this if you read the Gospels very frequently, that right before this, they were all bragging about how they would never leave or desert him. In fact, Peter went as far as to say as, even if these guys desert you, Lord, I will never desert you. And of course, Jesus followed that up with, oh, Peter. Or he actually called Simon, you're before the evening is done, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. See, Jesus is carrying a heavy weight, but look at this. He knows the greater anguish that lies before him. It is not just the emotional deal between him and his friends that he's experiencing. As bad as that is really bad. If you've ever been deserted by a friend, or you've ever been deserted by anybody who's been really near to you, you know that that is a terrible thing to experience emotionally. That is what's going to happen to Jesus, and make no doubt about it, he feels that to the nth degree. He is human. He has emotions. He is the true human, and he has emotions, and he is going to experience the desertion of his friends. They're all going to spread out, and he feels that. However, he says this, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus is keenly aware of the greater anguish that lies before him, and he refers to it in his prayer as the cup. It's the cup. What was this cup that Jesus wanted? And he's praying. He knows in the end, he knows that this is a cup that he will not avoid. But what he's asking here is, "Father, if you are willing, if you are willing, take this cup away." What's this cup? It is the cup of God's wrath. It is the cup of being forsaken by his Father as he's on the cross. It is the cup that you hear him drink. Yes, I said hear him drink. When he's on the cross and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He really felt that, folks. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says that he became sin on the cross. He became sin, and at that moment cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Why? Because he felt that forsakenness, which would have been, you and I cannot wrap our minds around this reality, friends. Not at all. Not at all. He experienced throughout his life nothing. Nothing but the favorable face of God. He had absolute purity of relationship with the Father. And here on the cross, or when he's looking ahead to the cross here, says that, "Here's this cup. Remove this cup from me, Father, if you're willing." This cup is the cup of being forsaken by the Father. Because he will become sin, and the Father will turn his favorable face away from his Son. And what will be left is the unfavorable presence of God upon sin, his wrath. See, Jesus knows what's coming, so Jesus is here praying, but he says, note again, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." He wants the Father's will to be done above all else. But note what it is that, what else that Luke says here. He says, "And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly." He carried a weight, friends, that no one else could fathom. He carried a weight that nobody else can fathom. Friends, we learn at least two things from this. Number one, Jesus is far more familiar with suffering than you know, and thus can relate to you at whatever level of pain you are experiencing. I want to say that right up front before we get into Colossians. That might be the most important thing that you hear me say today. Jesus is far more familiar with suffering than you know, and thus can relate to you at whatever level of pain you are experiencing right this moment. He knows exactly what it feels like to be in pain. And he knows it to a far greater degree than you will ever know it if you know him. Now, if you're going through it right now, that may sound like complete nonsense to you because it really feels terrible right now. But my friend, nothing compares to what it is that he experienced on the cross. And nothing compares to what he experienced in the garden before he went to the cross. The agony with which he struggled in prayer with his Father as he knew that what was out in front of him. He knows about pain and suffering, and my friend, he cares about your pain and suffering, and he has compassion for you. He has compassion for you. And number two, we learn from this something that I think is just astounding. Jesus thought it worthwhile. Jesus thought it worth it to lean into trusting his Father with the agony he was and was about to experience. He thought it worth it. And you know, because he says here, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. If there is absolutely no way that I can avoid this cup, Father, if there's no other way to redeem a people for us, for you, let your will be done. He was willing to lean into that agony, trusting his Father with it. Now, the truth is, in this fallen world, there really is an enormous amount of struggle. Jesus said that if we want to be his disciples, we must pick up our cross and follow him. Now, I want you to think about what that means. Okay, we're so quick to read past these things as we read the Gospels, but when he says that, he's using that metaphor for a real reason. Okay, and I'm not pointing any fingers at you, I'm pointing fingers at me, because I read over that and I go, yeah, anyway, let's move on. But he says, if you want to be a disciple of mine, you will need to pick up your cross and follow me. And he uses that metaphor for a very important reason. You see, while it is true that the Christian walk is a joyous one, there is nothing better than knowing the Lord of the universe. There is nothing better than knowing you are forgiven before God and that you have a relationship with your Savior. There's nothing better than walking with Jesus. Absolutely, without a doubt. But you also know that because he says things like you must pick up your cross and follow me, paradoxically, that means that walking with Jesus is also a struggle. Walking with Jesus includes pain. So a Christian walk is a joyous one, but it's also a struggle as we grow and as we learn to navigate this fallen age where there are hand grenades of pain, bombs of temptations, nuclear weapons of hardships and trials and the rest. And they are literally blowing up all around us. In fact, I would say that it is impossible not to be hit by some of the shrapnel coming from those grenades. There isn't any Christian who does not get hit in one way or another. But the fact remains. This fact remains. Somehow God is using all the turmoil in our lives to make us into beautiful trophies of his sovereign grace so that our everlasting joy in eternity with him will be infinitely sweet. Now the Apostle Paul understood this as well as as well as or even better than anybody. You need remember that when he wrote Colossians, and you can turn there now because we'll go there. Remember that when he wrote Colossians, he was in prison in Rome, and the road that led him there was one that was filled with an awful lot of pain. You know some of this if you were with us when we went through Acts, but listen to how he describes his life in the ministry before his years of Roman imprisonment and even before his shipwreck in Malta that you read about in the book of Acts. Because he mentions this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Listen, beginning in verse 24, he says this, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. Right? Because they couldn't give 40. They could only give 39 lashes. And he got all of them 5 times at this point. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. Not the fun kind of stoned. Now, there's a few of us in the room that probably say, well, if he was stoned, maybe the beating wasn't too bad. No! He was stoned with rocks. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. He was a homeless apostle. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Listen to all of that. Think about this. The things that this guy went through. Welcome to the ministry, Paul. Welcome to the ministry. Welcome to walking with Christ. How did he serve Jesus for about 37 years through such turmoil and at the same time remain true to Christ up until his martyrdom in about 67 AD? Well, he gives us at least 3 overarching clues here in our text as he describes his ministry to the Colossians. Number 1, this is what we see. His was a counterintuitive Christian joy fueled by solid truth. Verses 24 through 27. His was a counterintuitive Christian joy fueled by solid truth. Listen to what he says. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. That is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. His was a counterintuitive Christian joy fueled by solid truth. Number one, underneath this point, he says that his suffering was serving a purpose greater than his pain. His suffering was serving a purpose greater than his pain. This is such an enormously counterintuitive concept for us to wrap our heads around. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings. And actually he says, I rejoice in the sufferings for your sake. This is completely counterintuitive to us. And I believe this is even far harder to understand than what James says in his epistle. James says, well, in chapter 1, verse 2, he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Now, James says that out from suffering, we benefit. You hear that in that verse? We get the benefit when we suffer. He says, you grow in Christ as you suffer. Your faith becomes steadfast. The testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Now, this was true of Paul, of course, but note what he says. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. He's not thinking about the benefit that he gets from suffering. He's thinking about the benefit that they get. He rejoiced in the sufferings experienced on their behalf. He had in mind that his suffering was benefiting the Colossians. He does not say how, but it is evident that he is trusting that his sufferings are not in vain, but purposeful in God's economy of doing things. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Not only was his suffering a benefit to the Colossians, but he says his suffering is a benefit to the entire church. Right? He says this interesting thing that's a little confusing at first, but he says, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. Now, you ought to get out of your mind right away that he is claiming to add anything to Christ's sacrifice. He is not saying that at all. He does not add anything to Christ's sacrifice, but he understood something very interesting. He understood that Christ personally identified with his suffering. Now, he knows this personally. Why is that? Because he understood this better than anybody, having met the Lord on the road to Damascus and hearing the Lord say to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my kids? No. Why are you persecuting me? Why would Jesus say such a thing? Well, it's because the Lord feels it personally when his kids suffer. And Saul, Paul, when he experienced that, when he heard those words, you better believe that he probably felt a stinging fear in his heart because he'd been persecuting. He'd been going against God. He'd been persecuting God's people. And the Lord says, why are you persecuting me, Paul or Saul? Well, he knew, Paul knew, because of this experience especially, but he knew that in a mysterious way, his own suffering was shared by Christ. And so he was filling up what was lacking in Christ's afflictions. The Lord, friends, though, he understood this. The Lord was not absent, but so near. He experienced the suffering while carrying him through it and accomplishing his purposes. Paul knew this, and he knew it personally. Do you know it? Do you know that when you suffer, it's not because the Lord is absent? We immediately go to a place in our heads, often anyways, when we begin to suffer some one thing or another, you know, people don't like us, we get a pain, or something happens in our lives that's fairly tragic, we immediately begin to think, oh, well, God's mad at me, God is absent, God is... And all of these things come up in your mind as to why he might actually be mad with you and angry with you because, you know, I did this yesterday or I said that the other day and this thing and that thing, and man, the list is long, and man, if he wanted to... He had every right to be, right? But here's the reality for those who are in Christ. If you are in Christ, he is not mad at you. In fact, if you are suffering, he's not absent. Any more than he was absent from the Apostle Paul when he's experiencing these things. The Lord is not absent, but he is so near to you that he experiences along with you what it is that you are suffering while at the same time carrying you through whatever it is that you're experiencing and then also accomplishing whatever his purposes are. God is near to those who suffer. So Paul understood this. He understood that his suffering was serving a greater purpose than his pain. It was a purpose that was greater than whatever pain that he might experience. And he leaned into that. Number two, he also, this fed into his joy. He knew that his ministry was given to him by God. Verse 25. So he's filling up the afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, verse 25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. He knew his ministry was given to him by God, and this fueled his counterintuitive Christian joy. This too was a reality most certainly burned into his soul. He'd been granted to see and hear the resurrected Christ, and so he was appointed to the office of apostle. That's what it means when he was given a stewardship. He was given the office of apostle in the church. And so he'd been given that by Jesus Christ himself, and you can read about that in Acts chapters 9 and 22 and 26. This fact taught him to lean into his suffering all the more, and with joy, knowing that God was using his suffering exponentially. It was never a mistake if Paul found himself in a troubling, difficult situation. He also understood this. This fed into his counterintuitive joy. So his suffering was serving a purpose greater than his pain. He knew his ministry was given to him by God. Then number three, he also knew that his was a glorious purpose. There was a glorious purpose for his ministry. And that was this, to make the word of God fully known. That was what he was given to do. He'd been given the office of apostle to participate in revealing and declaring the entirety of God's plan and purpose in Christ for the church and the entire cosmos. This was no small privilege. His role was to take what was previously hidden and make it known to the people of God for their edification. Now, it was previously hidden, he says. He says, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. It was hidden, but it was hidden in plain sight. Nevertheless, it requires divine revelation to see its reality. And he was given the wonderful privilege of teaching and preaching the Word of God fully so that people might come to know and see what it is that God is really doing in this world. He also knew this, the present and inevitable future reality of the gospel. He says, verse 27, to them, the saints, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. My friends, there is so much here that I am moving past. Okay? So, Paul's material, Paul's words, it's like you can double click on these words and come down to so many different sermons that you could preach from what it is that he says, because what he is saying here is so very rich. We could be here for weeks and weeks and weeks. But note what it is that he says here. This is something that feeds his joy, and that is the reality, this reality, the present and inevitable future reality of the gospel. You see, an unexpected but wonderful truth was that it was always intended for Gentiles, okay, everyone who wasn't Jewish, okay, it was intended for Gentiles to share in the benefits of belonging to Christ. What benefits are those? Benefits like regeneration, being born again by the Holy Spirit. A benefit like justification, being seen as completely right before God by faith. The benefit of sanctification, the benefit of being changed into the image of Christ, and also the benefit of glorification. You see, for the believer, the trajectory of life has forever been changed from eternal destruction to an inevitable future reality, a glorious certainty of eternal life in the presence of God himself. Christ in you, the hope of glory. What is hope? The hope is the certainty of future blessing. That is, if you are a believer, you have Christ in you, and that seed, that reality that you know by the Holy Spirit is what assures you and makes it inevitable that in the end you will be glorified. Given brand new bodies, resurrected to live with God forever in a glorious reality. For Romans chapter 8 verse 29 says, for those whom he foreknew, this is Romans 8 verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. But listen to this. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, if you notice something very clear in this verse, it's very upfront. It is all in the past tense. That means that if you are a believer now, it is as good as done that you will be glorified. This is very good news. And all of these things, the fact that his suffering was serving a purpose greater than his pain, the fact that he knew he was given a ministry that was given to him by God, the fact that he knew that he had a glorious purpose in that ministry, and the fact that there is a present and inevitable future reality that's in the gospel, all of these things fed into Paul's counterintuitive Christian joy, and it fueled it. It fueled it. So that his was a counterintuitive Christian joy fueled by solid truth. Number two, his was a ministry of grueling work fueled by the power of God. Verses 28 and 29. Him we proclaim, warning everybody and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. And the first thing I want you to note about these verses is this, is that the gospel is a specific proclamation. It's very specific. Note that the gospel is not good advice on how to live. It's not good advice on how to get better self-esteem. It's not good advice for marriages, although you might find some good advice for marriages in the gospel, like being servants of one another. That's almost always the issue. Someone's not willing to be a servant. But the gospel is not good advice. It's not good advice on how to have a successful profession. It is a proclamation of a person. Him we proclaim. It's the proclamation of a person. Who he is and what he has done, specifically Jesus Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You know what that means, friends? It doesn't get any deeper than that. If Paul, of all people, is saying, this is all I have in mind to preach and to teach to you, Jesus and Him crucified. Now, certainly there is a lot that goes along underneath that, but if that's the central message, and everything must be connected to that central message, it has everything to do with Jesus and Jesus alone. And so when you come across the books in the Christian bookstores that are telling you about how to not be depressed anymore, but they don't ever point you to Jesus and Him crucified, listen, that's just good advice. That's only good advice. Or if you come across people who are preaching about hope, you're supposed to have all this hope in this life. Just think of David against Goliath. You're able to have hope. You're able to have such incredible strength as a human being. Just go for it, man. Have hope. And they never point you to Christ for the hope. It's just good advice. They're saying, good luck, you can do it. Just be strong enough. If they're saying, hey, you can overcome your depression. You can overcome your depression. And they just talk about depression and depression. People are depressed in the Bible. Absolutely. People are depressed in the Bible. Make no doubt about it. There are lots of depressed people in the Bible. Paul actually experiencing a little bit of it himself from time to time. I think you can make a case for that. But if people are telling you how to get over your depression and not pointing you to Christ and Him crucified and resurrected from the dead and all powerful at the right hand of God, that does not mean that medication is a bad idea or anything like that. I'm not saying that at all. Don't even go there. But what I am saying is that people who are giving good advice in Christ's name and not ever really sending you to Christ, it's actually, I'm going to say it's borderline heresy. Borderline. Because I bet you that if you talk to a lot of these people and you said, hey, look it, you're telling me not to be depressed, you're telling me to have hope, but you're never ever pointing me to Christ, they'd probably be surprised that they're not doing that. So let's give them the benefit of the doubt in some cases. In some cases. Some people are blatant. But in some cases, benefit of the doubt is necessary. Okay. But listen. It is about Jesus and Jesus alone. Can I overcome depression by thinking about Jesus? I think you can eventually. Will it be necessary that I get medicated? Actually, there are reasons why it would be a good idea to be medicated for depression, because there are things that are wrong with our body. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about Jesus. Will it help my marriage if I keep my eyes on Jesus? Absolutely. You know why? Because you'll be the servant of all if you do. Yeah, it will help your marriage, but why? Because you're keeping your eyes on Jesus and you're thinking about Him crucified and resurrected from the dead and the fact that you are dependent upon Him for the strength to do those things, not yourself. So, listen, Paul says, I knew nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Note also in this proclamation that it involves both warning and instruction with the aim of maturity. In some versions it says to present them perfect. Okay, the idea behind that is maturity, or the idea is not absolute perfection, but usefulness. Usefulness in the Lord. And what he says here is I want to present them, right? He says, we proclaim Him, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And so he has in mind also presenting them at the end of the age. Okay, when we talked last time about Jesus presenting, about God presenting us to Himself as holy, blameless, and above reproach. But make no doubt about it, He uses people like Paul, He uses ministers, He uses the body of Christ in order to help us along in our sanctification. So that we are more like Jesus, so that when we are eventually presented to Jesus, we are presented as holy, blameless, and above reproach. It is true that He sees you that way right now. But it is also true that He is working in you right now, if you are a Christian, to make you more and more like Himself. Now, and that process is called sanctification. And you will be in this process up until the point you see Him face to face. You don't ever reach a place where you're perfect here on earth. Okay? He is doing this all the time in your life if you belong to Him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 2. You ever wondered what God's will is for you? Of course you have. Every Christian has wondered to themselves, what is God's will for my life? And you know, the answers that we have for that often don't find much biblical support. But here's what you do know for absolute sure. Listen to him. Chapter 4, verse 2 in 1 Thessalonians, "For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this manner, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness." He wants us to grow in our walk with Him and become more like Him. To be sanctified means to be consecrated, but it also means to grow in your consecration, in your holiness before God. And that means abstaining from sexual immorality and the list. And there are several lists in the Bible. I'm not giving you all of them, but I'm showing you that these are the instructions that the apostle gave. And at the end, he says, these are things that we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. Why? In one spot, he says, know this, anybody who does these things will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And he's talking about a lifestyle, and he gives a big long list of really naughty things to be a part of. Things that if you are a Christian, yes, you are forgiven. But if you are a Christian, you know that you are to grow in your being like Christ. You are to take sin seriously. Because God has not called us for impurity, but He's called us in holiness. And you know here that He says something else. He says, for this, for what? To present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil. Now the word toil, it means to exert oneself physically and mentally to the point of collapsing. That's what that word means. Okay, to exert oneself mentally and physically to the point of collapsing. He was continually working to the point of total exhaustion, struggling with everything as a marathon runner struggles towards the finish line. Okay, think of a marathon runner. When they are running a marathon, once they get to the end of the marathon, they are completely pooped out. Right? You rarely see a person finishing a marathon with a great big grin on their face, right? It is normally kind of a messy ordeal. I mean, they are really put out physically, and Paul is saying this about his work in the ministry. I toil. I work to the point of exhaustion. To the point of collapsing. But here is a wonderful mystery, because he says, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. In other words, there's this mystery going on here, this human responsibility thing and this divine working thing going on at the same time. Paul is experiencing this wonderful reality, and it really ought to cause us to pause and cause us to be in awe. Because we tend to think that if we're tired, we're doing things in our own strength. That is what we tend to think. We tend to think that if we're tired at all, we're doing things in our own strength. In fact, that is Christianese. Man, I've just been doing things in my own strength lately, and I'm just so tired, I'm just going to need to stop doing things. Now, there is a reality to being loaded down with too much stuff. Now, I get that. But listen to what it is that Paul is saying here. Right? People make a big deal out of their ability to say no. You know, I'm practicing the discipline of saying no. Not going to do that. No. Okay, I get it. You don't want to be weighed down with too many things, but listen to Paul's heart here, okay? Paul says that what I am doing, I do to the point of exhaustion. Struggling. In other words, I get really, really tired with the ministry that I'm doing. But here's this mystery. As he is getting tired physically, it is not his own strength that he's relying on. That as he's getting tired physically doing the ministry, God is also at work sustaining him and making sure the work gets done. This is a beautiful, beautiful reality for those who are in Christ, right? Because, you know, we have these verses like Philippians chapter 2 verse 12 where Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you always have obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Work it out. Get to work. Put out some effort. That's what Paul says. And then he follows that up with, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Friends, you are to put out an effort. I am supposed to put out an effort. Not towards salvation. We've already got salvation. We already have salvation. We've already received salvation. But we are to put an effort into our life in Christ. We aren't just to sit back and not participate in what it is that he has for us to do in this life. He actually wants you to put effort into your growing in Christ. That's why I'm so glad you're here this morning, especially when right now the Seahawks are playing. God bless you, because you're taking it seriously. You're taking it seriously, friends, because you're sitting through this message which could be, on some level, completely hard to listen to. And yet, here you are. Now, of course, you didn't have any idea what I'd be saying until you got here. But on some level or another, no matter what happened this morning or what you were thinking yesterday or what happened this week, you said to yourself somewhere along the lines, "Hey, I'm going to go to church. I'm going to get refreshed in the Lord. I'm going to worship Jesus. I'm going to hang out with his people." Friends, that has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with what God is doing in your lives and in your hearts. The only reason you'd be drawn to something like this is because God is at work in your heart. And if you don't know the Lord and yet you've been dragged here, the Lord's working in the one who dragged you to church. And the Lord knew that you would be here today. He knew you'd be here today. He intended for you to be here today. I'm going to put off this third point. We'll come back to it eventually. But here's some things I want you to take away from this. You may be suffering in some way. You may be. I don't know. My guess is, even in a crowd like ours, there are people going through things right now that, in this small crowd of ours, that are beyond my ability to even comprehend or understand. You know, you're really going through it. And if you are, I want you to know something. If you are going through it, and you know it, but you're clinging to Jesus alone, please understand that your suffering is not in vain, but being used to mature others and even evangelize. God does not waste the suffering that you experience. Certainly he is maturing you, but look at what happens when somebody that you know who doesn't know the Lord, but they know the situation that you're going through, and they know you're a Christian, and they see that, yeah, you're going through it and it's really difficult and you're honest about it, but you are persevering. You have a reasonable amount of joy even in the midst of trouble. You have hope of all things, even though you're going through trouble. What does that do for people who do not know the Lord? Listen, suffering is something that we all have in common, whether we're a believer or not. And when they see you suffer, but you suffer in Christ, you are being a light to them. You are evangelizing them. What happens when believers see you go through these sorts of things and they see you cling to Jesus no matter what? That strengthens us believers. That edifies, that builds us up because we recognize, yes, again, we get refreshed with the reality that yes, Jesus is enough. No matter what I'm going through, Jesus really is enough for me. I can hold on to Him. I can trust Him. Why? Because I know sister so-and-so or brother so-and-so is going through the ringer and they still love Jesus. In fact, mysteriously, their love for Jesus seems to be growing, not shrinking. Your suffering is doing good work, not only in you, but in other people's lives. Are you willing to allow for suffering to do that for somebody else? Now, another thing I want you to come away with is this. If you are suffering, or when you suffer, or now before you suffer, okay? Because it's inevitably going to happen. Lean into the truth of who you are in Christ and what He is ultimately doing in your life, allowing it to feed your joy because He is busy preparing you to enjoy eternity. God is using the turmoil in your lives to make you into beautiful trophies of His sovereign grace so that your everlasting joy in eternity with Him will be infinitely more sweet than you can comprehend. And then lastly, remember Jesus. Remember Jesus who agonized in the garden and then on the cross for the sake of purchasing sinners to be His beloved people. Right? He had joy fueling Him as well. Listen to this. Looking to Jesus, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. If you belong to Him, you will never have to experience the agony that He did. And if you are an unbeliever and you're here today, you need to know that fact. He experienced great agony on the cross for His people's sake. And He gave His life in exchange for His people's sake. He thought it worthwhile to lean into that agony and to experience that agony to purchase a people for Himself. My friend, you do not have to clean yourself up. You do not have to do anything other than say, okay, I believe. I believe. I am a sinner. You are right, God. And I receive what it is that You've done for me. That's it. It's that simple. Just being honest with Him about who you are and what He's done about it. Would you stand, please? Let's pray. Father, You are good to us. Thank You for sending Jesus on our behalf. Thank You for loving us. Pray, Lord, that You would use what it is that we've looked at today to help us better walk with You, most certainly, but also better see, better live through and navigate through this world as we wait for You to bring us to Yourself. Lord, we admit that we need Your touch. We need Your help. We most certainly need Your forgiveness, but we also need Your sustaining and power to help us through this world, to help us to grow. And Lord, we want to grow in you. So we ask that you would do that in us by your Spirit and help us, Lord, to see the sanity of walking with you simply yet deeply. In Jesus' name, amen.